Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for all that you've given us. We praise you for Christ's coming to this earth, for his example and life that he lived among human beings as himself, and that he died on the cross for our sins, that he rose, and that he makes possible not only justification, but our adoption, the life that we have, and that we see here in these words all the things that were accomplished, not just to be a propitiation for our sins, but also to teach and to be an example. And so I pray, Lord, that we would read these as the words of Christ should be read, that we would understand them as your words and instructions to your people, and that we would understand them rightly. I pray you'd give us the Spirit so that we may discern what is correct and incorrect, and that we may give glory to you in all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. What if I said Matthew chapter 10 again? What would you all do? I said we're going to do that. No, we will. We're going to start a new chapter. I am not going to delay this any further. We are going to continue once again, but we're going to move to Matthew chapter 11. You know, it's like a chapter a year at that rate, but we wanted to go through chapter 10, and it was some fascinating stuff that we got into that I wasn't even prepared for, because it's really not even a chapter on just evangelism per se, but really discipleship in general. And there's a great deal of exhortations that Jesus lays out for the disciples all through chapter 10, and concludes really as we looked at last week. So we're really looking at a section break, as you can see here. Chapter 11 really moves on to some very different material. Mainly a few major themes. John the Baptist obviously features very prominently, and we're going to get into that in just a minute. But up to this point, Christ has very exhaustively gone through evangelism. He's gone through discipleship. He's gone through persecution. Has been a major theme. And we can see a couple major core themes and derive those from Matthew 10. And you have seen these all through these verses, that what he's generally, and I'm summarizing here in a very broad terms, but he is creating this idea that the disciples need to understand of a selfless servant lifestyle, right? That they are selfless, and that they are a people that go out and they do not live for themselves. They're willing to put their life on the line. They're willing to take up crosses, right? They're willing to put away even family and friends. They're willing to go out there and say, kings and Pharisees alike are going to disown me and destroy me, right? And this requires a very different kind of thinking than what they have believed up to this point. This requires them to be genuinely servant-minded. It requires them to be not focused on themselves. And this requires them to live in such a way that they realize their ultimate priority is Christ. And absolutely, even above the greatest earthly ties you could have, right, to your own mother or father in verse 37. And in fact, it even makes it more of a warning statement. Whoever loves his mother and father more than me is not worthy of me, right? Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so these are designed to be very convicting. These are designed to very much force these 12 disciples right here, and by extension us, to ask ourselves, do we live this way, right? Can we live this way? What is the way that worthy people live? And I know we talked about when we did this, there's all kinds of justification discussions that we need to have when we talk about worthiness, but there is a very real sense in which Christ is saying that this is what faithful servants do. And so we need to ask ourselves these questions in terms of how we view our servant-mindedness. And these disciples are also going to go into this prepared for the other major theme is persecution, right? They're prepared for the fact that the world hates Christ, and so it's going to hate by extension his ambassadors and his representatives. And he pretty much lays this out in such a way that they are prepared when it happens. They're prepared for the inevitable. They're prepared to go out and shake up the sinful worldly system, and that's not going to be well received. And that is something that forces them to consider the cost of discipleship as well. But we also noticed in verses 40 through 42 that he leaves the section with this idea of rewarding, right? And hopefully, if nothing else, it is incredibly comforting for for us to know that God in his sovereignty and in his mercy, who has no reason to reward us whatsoever, right? There's no sense in which we have earned wages, as Paul says in Romans 4. There is only the sense in which he graciously rewards his children over and above the justification that he provides through Christ, right? In addition to that level of grace. And so Christ sees fit and God sees fit all through the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen it, and here in chapter 10 we see it, where God can know that you're undeserving, know that you cannot earn any wages of righteousness, but still choose to reward actions like fathers do children who are deserving or not deserving. And he chooses to do that. And so we see these incredible promises where not only are the prophets rewarded, the righteous man is rewarded, the one who gives a little one a cup of cold water, right, in verse 42 is rewarded. And the incredible grace of God in that he chooses to reward eternal benefits to servants who live this way. And so I say all that to kind of summarize Matthew 10 very briefly, because Matthew 11, there's only really a very tiny transition, isn't there? And it's verse 1, which kind of sets by itself, and a lot of commentators really include it in chapter 10, because as you can see, there's verse 1, it just kind of, it's interesting that Christ spends a great deal of time talking about all these subjects and all of their methods, all how they're supposed to function, what they're supposed to do, how they're supposed to be gracious and hospitable when they get to various towns and cities, all their methods. And then you get to verse 11, and Matthew just includes one verse about what actually happened from all this teaching. He says, "And when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities." This is based back in the very beginning verses of Matthew 10, where you remember this was the kind of instructions they were given. Look all the way back at verses 5 and down, and he describes and he says, go throughout pretty much all of Israel, right? He says, the border being Israel, go, right now they're mostly encased in Galilee, if you recall, right? All the work up to this point has been mostly in the northeast corner of Israel. And then he says, now go everywhere to the Israelites, specifically to the Jews, preach and teach in all their towns, and create a much larger scale of ministry and evangelism. And so, chapter 11, we see kind of the actual application of that. The disciples go out, and as they're instructed early on in chapter 10, they go to various villages, they go to all these cities, they go everywhere that they're supposed to go, and in all these cases, they are supposed to teach and heal, right? Those are their instructions. Go out and say, the kingdom of God is near, A, and then B, he gives them authority to do all this stuff, even up to raising the dead, right, in chapter 10. Verse 8, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, right? Everything miraculous that Christ has done up to this point, he now tells the disciples to go do likewise and preach likewise as to him, and then he comes behind them. And in a sense, they're the forerunners now. They've kind of taken John the Baptist's place to some extent. They are now the precursors, and then Christ comes behind them. There's not a great deal of information, obviously, that Matthew records on this, so we don't really know how a great deal of this larger scale ministry worked out. We can make a couple safe assumptions and say this must have happened or gone on for some months where they were traveling. It would take 12 men on foot at least a few months to cross all of Israel and go to every town and every village. And then you can factor in even longer if Christ exhaustively went to every one of their locations as well. He may or may not have done that, but there's 12 of them and one Christ, so we can assume that there was at least months of work that was done in this one verse, and we have no reason to believe that the disciples did otherwise. So, and this is important because this very much plays a part in verses 2 through 6, which is what I'm chiefly concerned about today. So this is the backdrop of what's going on. 2 through 6, we have a problem, specifically with John the Baptist. And it's set up by this fact. Consider now, let's hypothetically speak, if you were a Jew in this period and you live in Jerusalem or southeast Israel or whatever the case would be, and then suddenly over the course of some months, this miraculous ministry takes place in your nation, right, where dead are being raised, lepers are being cleansed, there's supernatural stuff happening the likes of which Elisha could not accomplish. Right, we're talking about things that are even over and above all the prophets combined, happening from at least 13 different individuals here, right? And all this is happening in your country. As you can imagine, it's pretty safe to assume this would cause a major stir. This would cause a massive amount of information. This would cause a massive amount of backdrop. And so we may be a little bit assuming of the text here, but it is, we see immediately following that this kind of national stirring, which Jesus knows what he's doing, right? Jesus is fully aware of the stir he's creating and that it's going to culminate when he arrives finally at Jerusalem. But regardless of that, it got to the ears of John the Baptist, all the stuff that Christ is accomplishing. So it is interesting here that, as you can imagine, this would have generated a massive amount of fame and talk and gossip and rumors throughout Israel. And so it's fascinating that of all people here, Matthew then focuses on John the Baptist's response to this larger scale ministry that he's begun. And this is a story in verses 2 through 6 that's only recorded here and in Luke. If you look at Luke 7:18, you'll find almost verbatim the same exact story with two added verses, and the two added verses are pretty nominal, at least in terms of our interpretation today. It just speaks about how apparently there were two specific disciples that John the Baptist sent out, and then those disciples relayed the information, etc. Verses 20 and 21 are a little bit different, but for the most part, the words that Christ responds with and the words that John the Baptist asks are verbatim the same in Matthew and Luke chapter 7. And all the Gospels, all four of them obviously mention John the Baptist to greater extents or lesser extents, but this is apparently, this case and one other case in Luke are the recording of this exact same event, where John the Baptist apparently at some point had doubts. And so we're pretty familiar with John the Baptist up to this point. I know we studied him extensively in Matthew 3 and 4. The last time we saw John the Baptist was 4:12 of Matthew. That's where Matthew just kind of leaves a side note and says that Jesus began to preach and teach when he heard of the arrest of John, right? John's arrested, he's removed from the scene, and we can actually eventually hear the story of how and why the arrest panned out and the martyrdom of John the Baptist in Matthew 14, which we'll get to soon enough. But we're going to look extensively at that story much later when we get into the politics of Herod and things of that nature. Because we can make a couple assumptions at this point, the first of which is that John has been in prison for some time at this stage. John was beginning to be imprisoned, right, in Matthew 4. We've passed the Sermon on the Mount. We passed through chapters 8 and 9, which have shown some extensive Galilean ministry. And now we have compounded on top of that a pretty national ministry of sorts, of traveling around and preaching and healing. And so John has been in prison for all this, right? John has been here for some time. Josephus actually records in the Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus being one of those ancient church historians, or I won't say church historians, but ancient Jewish historian, I should say. He actually records in one of his larger works that John the Baptist was, and this is Josephus, he's not scripture, but he says he was imprisoned by Herod out of fear of rebellion. And so Josephus says apparently Herod, which and it very well could be true. We know that there was another case in Scripture that was a very clear reason why Herod was in prison, or John was going to turn against him publicly and create a rebellion, which is interesting. That's what kings are worried about, right? John the Baptist in no way was concerned with that, but he was very concerned about the morality of Herod and his wife. But apparently Herod, and this does make a great deal of sense, Herod was very paranoid about power. Herod is a fascinating story of fear and paranoia that drove him clinically just about insane to the point where he died, being a power-hungry monster and constantly maintaining his control over Judea. And John was another threat. And most definitely, when you pick at him and his wife, you can imagine how that played out. And so what Josephus effectively tells us is that out of fear, and as we know from Scripture, also out of a play on his morality, he was imprisoned. And he also tells us apparently Herod had him not necessarily kept in Jerusalem, but he was shipped out to a nearby prison site. This is Josephus saying this, outside Jerusalem, where he was kept for some years. So, again, Josephus is not scripture, and some of his accounts are questionable, but for the most part, he's pretty accurate. We can at least assume that John has been in Herod's personal prison outside Jerusalem, locked away for enough time that he's begun to despair. And he's begun to have a problem. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" This is interesting because the only real difference between Luke 7 and Matthew 11 is that apparently all that Luke says is that there were two specific disciples. He just says two of John the Baptist's disciples were sent out. Matthew doesn't record that. He just says some disciples. It's fair enough. And then he records the exact same question in both Luke and Matthew. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? This tells us a lot. This tells us a few things, and one of which is that nowhere in this question is John the Baptist doubting that there is a Messiah, generically. Right? He says he's supposed to be here. Are you him? So he's nowhere doubting the word of God. He's nowhere even necessarily doubting that the Messiah is supposed to come in his lifetime. He's just doubting whether or not Jesus is the one. Or maybe he messed up somewhere along the line. And so the obvious question is, how could John the Baptist, who was so sure in Matthew 3 and 4, right? He was the one who proclaimed, here's the Lamb of God. He's the one who baptized Christ. And he clearly understood who he was baptizing when he did that. At some point, John the Baptist changed. And that is perhaps the most significant aspect of this story. What happened to John the Baptist? He was so sure some chapters ago, and something happened that changed his mind. And there's a few things that we could apply into this. One is just very personal, right? We could say he probably just began to despair in prison. And we also have to factor in why that would be the case. He's been here for quite a while. And as you can imagine, at this point, he's probably lost any hope in the idea that Jesus is going to come and break him out of his chains immediately, right? John the Baptist preached a message, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's close. It's at hand. It is right around the corner. And here it comes. And Jesus is here. And John remains languishing in prison. So this could be personal. As you can imagine, we're making a few assumptions today. But this is something that we could argue pretty safely. And we can clearly see that something motivated him to doubt Jesus. So there's a number of factors that could have been involved in this. It could have been that as the months dragged on and it was pretty clear that Jesus was not going to come bust him out of prison, it was not clear he was going to break Herod's chains instantaneously or remove him from this kind of suffering, that he began to doubt whether or not this was the genuine Messiah that he had preached and taught. One commentator puts it this way, there may have been a sense in which John's expectations of what Jesus came to do were shorted. And I think this is key. I don't know if it necessarily played out like this, and we're not going to know until we get there, but one commentator says, when preaching the baptism of the Spirit, John had also proclaimed the coming baptism of fire and much of the impending judgment. And at this period, the disciples of the Baptist returned from their visit to Jesus, perhaps, note the perhaps there, full of indignation, and reported to the captive and offended ascetic that Jesus had accepted invitations to feasts in public with publicans and sinners and the like. Thus, it could be possible that John began to doubt either his own mission or the vision he had seen, or he might even doubt the conduct of the Lord who he had owned as Messiah. So there might be a sense in which John has accomplished all this work and done all this stuff and brought all this repentance about, and then he thinks Jesus is throwing it away, right? Through feasting and hanging out with sinners and otherwise not doing what John did is the real case there. That could be. And it could really be even tied into the larger Jewish context of restoration, which they are looking for, right? And we're pretty familiar with this. The Jews and John the Baptist, whether or not he was included or not, but it would be unlikely. And we know clearly that some of the disciples thought this, that they were waiting for the restoration of Israel, the sovereign state. Right? Free of Roman rule. And Jesus isn't doing that either. He's not throwing off Roman chains. He's not destroying any kind of Roman or Herodian control. And the Jews knew, by the way, that Herod was not the line of David. They were aware that Herod made a deal with Caesar for a good deal of money and leverage to take control of Palestine. They were aware that David was not sitting on the throne of Israel. And so that was part and parcel of their problem, and they're looking for the Messiah to come fix all this in their physical world, right? Throw off the pagan oppressors and throw off the Herodian chains and bring about, once again, the great theocracy of Israel. And there is a sense in which, and they read the Old Testament, and they were correct in their assumption that the Messiah does accomplish those things, right? He does restore his people. That was true. And so there's a sense in which, yes, it was correct that they should make an expectation based on Old Testament scripture that the Messiah was going to come and fix their problems and restore not only the people of Israel, but restore the entirety, right? Of everything that was wrong was going to be righted, right? All the evil oppressors were going to be punished. That was technically true of the Old Testament prophecy of Messiah, but they think it should happen now, right? They're not prepared for the ultimate timeline. Jesus did not come at this stage to restore Israel. He did not come at this stage to bring about and throw away all the sinners into the lake of fire. That has not yet come about. So even if their interpretation is correct, their timeline is off. And that could be John the Baptist's problem. Why is the Messiah not restoring us, right, and fixing us? And this is perhaps, if nothing else, as a complete side note, this is perhaps one of the most telling aspects and one of the most personal, applicative aspects of this entire story, is that even if the interpretation was correct of the Old Testament, they did not think it was happening fast enough according to their timeline. How often do we think that the plan of God is incorrect because it does not happen when we want it to happen? And concursively, doubt whether or not God was right when we do that. That's very human. That's very understandable, even if sinful, because we do this, right? Even if we know the plan of God, even if we've read the scriptures that make it clear what is supposed to happen and in what order and what time frame and according to what method, right? But it's not happening according to what I believe it should happen or my expectations or my planning or my timing or the methodology that I believed it was supposed to happen. And so there is a real case in which we could make a warning statement here and say, be careful when you assume the plan of God. Because regardless of what caused that to happen, effectively, that's what happened to John the Baptist. At some point, generally speaking, no matter the reason, he began to doubt that he understood and that the plan of God was happening because it was not happening according to what he believed. And so that's why he offers this incredible question. Are you the one who is to come? Note the future tense there. And in Greek, this is a future participle. So this means that there was a sense in which he was saying, are you the coming one? Are you the one that maybe hasn't arrived yet? There's a question implicit in the first phrase. Not that you have arrived, but have you, are there, maybe there's someone that I haven't seen yet, that I messed up. And so it's interesting that Jesus is approached with this question, and he answers with three verses, 4-6, in two specific ways. One, he gives physical miracle proofs. And two, which is less obvious, he gives Old Testament scripture proofs. And we're going to look at both of those here today. And he cites six different miracles in verses 4-6. There are six different miraculous things or deeds that he accomplishes that are here to prove his messiahship. And he absolutely does do this. And realize that this is fascinating that Christ even responds in this way. He could have written John the Baptist off. Clearly, John the Baptist is wrong, but he chooses to graciously answer John the Baptist's response with evidence. And the evidence that he provides is the evidence that all, not only Christ, but all these disciples have been doing, right, through all these towns and villages, all this stuff has been happening for some time. Jesus points to all the actions that these 13 or 12 plus him individuals have accomplished. And the first two that he says in verse 5 is, go and tell John what you hear and see, right? These are physical proofs. He says, you can look at them with your eyeballs. You can hear them with your ears. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Okay, we got two. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Remember, all of these things are happening on a very macro scale. That is key. You can make an argument that Elisha did some pretty on par, pretty amazing stuff, right? And Elijah did, and Moses did, et cetera. And a lot of great, fantastic, miraculous happenings obviously happened throughout the history of Israel, but never had 13 individuals done all of them at the same time in mass across Israel. Elijah didn't do that. Moses didn't do that. Joshua could not do that. There is no Old Testament prophet, no matter how holy, no matter how incredible, that could affect a massive amount of people at one time like this is. So note that all of these miracles here are happening on a very macro scale. This isn't just one blind man and one leper and one lame man. This is a great deal of them. And the first one is blindness. Blindness is something that doesn't really appear in the Old Testament to a great extent, at least in terms of being healed. There's a couple times when Elisha blinds the messengers of Ahab. There's a few instances where blindness is caused by prophets, but never cured. Never does someone in mass, especially, cures a great deal of blindness, when I'm talking about physical, actual miracles here. So this is not only just happening through Christ, but the authority that he has placed through these disciples, and then also the lame, right? This is pretty straightforward. This is something that is just unmentioned in large part also by Old Testament prophets. They don't have a great deal of examples of where they healed the lame and most definitely didn't do it in mass, right? Through massive amounts of numbers. And we've already seen in chapters 8 and 9, which every single miracle that he just cites now as his evidence has already happened in chapters 8 and 9. If you go back and look at Matthew 8 through 9, you will see every single one of these six happens at some point from Jesus himself, right? We're not even getting into what the disciples have accomplished. But the lame have already begun to walk. And so the blind receiving their sight and the lame walking in this day and age were both incurable, right? These are things that, regardless of modern medicine these days, in this time and age, were unfixable. Right? If your bone didn't heal right, and there was most definitely no LASIK or eye surgeons of this time and age, like if you were blind, you were blind. That was it. You were out of luck. Or blindness is often, there is one thing we could say about blindness. Blindness is often used as a very blanket term in Scripture for anyone who had sight issues, anyone who had sight problems, or a very difficult sight of any kind. So it doesn't necessarily mean they were truly and completely blind, but it most definitely meant they didn't know how to fix it in this day and age. So both of these are clearly the work of God himself, especially in a large scale such as this. The only other argument you could use is the argument used by the Pharisees at the very end of Matthew chapter 9. Well, it's demonic, right? Which is ridiculous and illogical, not only if you consider why Satan would bring about any good or humanitarian good to humanity whatsoever, but additionally that Christ could produce this kind of work in such a large and public scale is unheard of throughout history. But perhaps more fascinating is the second half. So you got the blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed. That one's interesting. That one has Old Testament connotations. One in particular, doesn't it? The case of Naaman, the leper, the pagan prince found in 2 Kings 5. There is one case of a leper that was healed. One case in the Old Testament. Leprosy is a disease also at that point. They just didn't know how to treat. It's a very slow-growing bacteria. Nowadays, we know enough about it that if you catch it fast enough, you can treat it and you can deal with it with the antibiotics. But obviously, in a lot of cases, they did not. It's usually caused by a lack of sanitation in general, like many of the diseases are, and or just, you know, some, in this case, would not be abiding by certain Mosaic law customs that were put in place for their cleaning. And so if left unchecked and you don't treat it quickly, it burns out the nerves in your skin and it creates paralysis. It can destroy pretty much whatever it grows on, eyes, ears, limbs. It just starts burning the nerves out under your skin. So it was dreaded. And I can't remember, I think it's Ben-Hur, isn't it, the movie that kind of frames the leper columns, and that's the movie where you see, and it does accurately portray the kind of horror that surrounded leprosy at that time, because they knew it spread very slowly, and that there was nothing you could do about it, right? You were a walking dead man if you had leprosy. And the only example that was ever given of a leper being cleansed in Old Testament scripture was 2 Kings 5. This is Elisha dealing with a pagan. He's not even a Jew or an Israelite of any kind. He is one of their conquerors, or one of the conqueror's commanders, I should say, one of the people that they have gone to war with many times, and comes begging Elisha for help, and he washes seven times in the Jordan, which he even complains about is a muddy river that shouldn't clean anything, and it cleans him of leprosy. Here Jesus can just touch you, and the leprosy disappears instantaneously. 12 disciples that follow Jesus can just touch you, and leprosy disappears instantaneously. This is far above anything Elisha could do. This is well above Elisha and done in large quantities, right? What makes it most fascinating, we looked at this at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 8, is that the Mosaic Law, and I forgot to write down the reference here, so I will give that to you if you want. But in the Mosaic Law, there are precise laws to be followed if you are cleansed from leprosy that were never done. Those laws just stood unused until now, right? Where they are required to be ritualistically cleansed after being cleansed of leprosy. But no one was ever cleansed of leprosy. So that's why it's so significant when Christ heals lepers, right? He's sending a message to the temple, to the Pharisees, and really to Israel in general, right? I can do this. And then finally, the last two, which are the most significant in terms of power, right? I'm at the very end of the verse 5. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. So this is most clearly the obvious demonstration of Godhood, right? There is nothing that says God like having power over life and death and souls, right? That is the ultimate demonstration of God. So the fact that Jesus can raise the dead, which, tying that back into the argument that they could use against him, that was Jesus used demonic power, that would be antithetical to the purpose of Satan to raise people from the dead. That's giving your enemy more shots. Take it away. But regardless of that, we know that Jesus has already raised at least two people that we know of in Matthew 8 and 9. He raised the daughter of the synagogue elder, and he raised to life, There's that example that's cited in Matthew 8 and 9. The only example that we have in the Old Testament is, again, Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 4, right behind the leper. And Elisha brings a widow's son back from the dead. But nowhere was it done in large scale, right? And even if you look at the account of Elisha, there's a ritualism that is accompanied by his various miraculous powers and his miraculous uses. Now, God could have used Elisha and just simply touched the leper or touched the dead son in this case and just rose him from the dead and cleansed the leprosy, but there's a real sense in why he chose a ritualism to accompany the miracle, right? He had to go wash 7 times, or in this case, he warmed the body of the son in such a way that eventually came back to life, or that was the kind of projection that was created by the ritual. Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus just speaks, thinks, or touches, and it happens instantaneously. It bends to his will. This is the most great demonstration of Godhood that Jesus can demonstrate to physical people, right? He has the power over life and death. And then the last one is the most key, I will say, because the last one doesn't seem very powerful. The last one seems like something any nominal person could do. The poor have good news preached to them. Why is that so significant? Why the poor have good news preached to them? This Greek word here for poor is it's an interesting word. It mostly means economical poor. It could mean the actual poor, like the physically, literally destitute, which, again, remember, in this day and age was very different than what we think of as poor. These people had literally nothing. These people were truly homeless and bereft on the street, and that was a large plague and problem for not only Palestine and Judea at this age, but really the ancient world in general. Remember, this is a very agrarian society. If you can't use your hands and your legs and your eyes and your ears pretty well, 9 times out of 10, you don't have work. So it was a problem that was common among the blind and the lame and the deaf or whatever the case might be. If you were in any way physically impaired, it was very difficult for you to survive. So the poor typically encapsulated not just economical problems, but really all those who struggle, if you will, who were out of luck, who were hopeless, right? They had no shot at any kind of economic gain, or very little. They relied completely on the mercy of people around them. And it was kind of a plague of sorts of the ancient world in this case. There was a great deal of them, and they had this great deal of problems. But why is that significant? That these poor unhealed, or whatever the case may be, have good news preached to them. Well, the good news not only is just the gospel, but here Christ is making a direct allusion to the Old Testament. If you look at Isaiah 61, you'll see one passage where this is shown. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, read like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open up the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of God, that he may be glorified. Consider what Isaiah is talking about here. This is towards the end of Isaiah. And he describes with hope this kind of projection of one person. Note the first person singular pronouns that are used here. The Spirit of God is upon me, right? This is Christ speaking, right? In Isaiah 61, he's anointed me to bring all this stuff, specifically, number one, good news to the poor, right? Christ is a hope bringer. That's his role. He brings about hope, especially to these people, right? And we're just talking physical means right now. We're not even talking about salvation and justification in Christ. We're just talking about restoring their physical lives from poorness and lameness and blindness, etc. Look also at Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, 5 through 8. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. Here's three of your cited miracles. The tongue of the mute shall sing for joy. Waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the burning sand shall become a pool and a thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And the unclean will never pass over it. And it shall belong to those who walk in the way. I love this part. Even if they are fools, they will not go astray. Even if you're dumb, the text states, you will not go astray from the path of holiness. This is designed to bring about sinners right into the way of righteousness. And Isaiah proclaims that there's going to be a point when blind will be opened, deaf will be unstopped, lame men will leap like deer, and at that exact same time, there will be a way called holiness, and it will lead sinners to a path that they call that they will never go astray from. That's the gospel in a nutshell, right? You could also look at Ezekiel 35 and 36. I'm not going to do that because it goes in quite a great deal of depth, but Ezekiel 35 and 36 also talk to a great deal about the work that the Messiah will enclose, the amount of work that he will do. He will heal. He will bring sight back to the blind, and then he will restore his people. The same kind of two themes interlinked, the physical healing and then this fulfillment of righteousness and holiness. And so this is Christ citing Isaiah to John the Baptist, and he's citing this, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly what scripture he's quoting, and he's citing this to John the Baptist and saying, not only look at all these proofs, right, physically speaking, but note also that they were required in Isaiah. When Isaiah was talking about someone very specific, whom John the Baptist was familiar with. And he quotes Isaiah here to prove that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And then he offers verse 6 to John the Baptist, a kind of rebuke. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. What does that mean? How does that work? This Greek word here, this little verb for offended, is a little bit, it makes sense in the causative case, but it doesn't just mean offended. It could also mean not necessarily just emotionally upset or angry, which is typically what we think of when we think of being offended, right? You get upset about something, you get angry about something. That's not really what this verb encloses. This is more like you're deterred or confused. Something didn't happen according to your expectations. You dislike or you're dissatisfied with the results. It's kind of the understanding of this verb. It's also used to mean just stumbling in sin. In this case, it's used as a causative verb, so it does mean more like something made you stumble. Something caused you to doubt at some point. And something caused some kind of sin at some level. And Christ says, in this case, it was John the Baptist's preconceived ideas of what he expected Christ to do and be. And he was not. So at some point, well, all we can understand here in verse 6 is that at some point, John thought that Jesus was supposed to do something different that he did not, and it caused him to doubt. He disliked the results. He was displeased with how it was playing out. And Jesus says, blessed are you if you put away from yourself your own expectations of the will of God. Right? In the sense that we write in our own plans into what we believe the sovereign will of God is. So we don't really know necessarily what John expected. He could have wanted freedom. He could have wanted the restoration of the Jewish people. He could have wanted just to see Jesus rain down wrath and fire upon sinners and Pharisees. But Jesus rebukes him here for this reason. Hopefully this makes sense to us in a very natural sense, because we all relate to John at some point. Right? We are a people that can be quick to imply and incite our own ideas and plans into the plan of God. And we can even look at Scripture and say, God clearly said X would occur if Y happened, and then be upset when it doesn't happen according to what we believe X to be. We are people that can be quick to judge not only what other human beings do, but even the very actions and plans of God. And John the Baptist had to be corrected here. What's fascinating, this is perhaps one of the greatest prophets to exist, right? Who had to be rebuked by God for not understanding the will of God. That should humble us in a very real sense. If Moses and Elijah and very great holy men, right, at some point very much differed with God over how he played out certain issues. Elijah comes to mind, right, who goes in the desert and whines and says, I'm the only one, you know, there's no one that's holy besides me. And then God clearly corrects him. And we see examples of this, even where very good, righteous men have to be corrected by God as to what he plans and ordains to do. And that's something we can all take to heart. We need to trust in Christ no matter what the plan. We need to trust in him, especially when we put our plans in comparison and they don't match. We need to submit to the plan of the coming one. Because even the most holy and prophetic of men struggled with trusting Christ at certain points. Now, hopefully that is also a comfort to us, right? You're not alone. If we struggle in this area, you know that John the Baptist did, and Elijah did, and Moses did, and Abraham even did. And so there's comfort at least in knowing that other holy, righteous men have gone this way, and they were clearly holy and righteous and saved by Christ. But also, too, we need to be reminded that we trust in him regardless of our expected outcomes and our plans, just as John the Baptist was here. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for being a God who is much wiser than us, that you are a God whose wisdom far surpasses our thinking, that you are infinitely sovereign in every way, and that when things happen, when things occur that we question or we doubt or we are confused by, that we know that you have all these things in control. You know what is going on. You have a plan that you have designed, and that we are called to trust in you. I pray, Lord, you would give us faith. I pray that you would give us a sense of security and hope in knowing you will redeem your people and you will perfect us unto the day of glorification. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.